All right, good morning, church. All right, so this morning's reading for our call to worship, I wanted to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." A lot of people don't necessarily do this as a way of practice, but that's kind of what the call of worship is. It's a bringing everyone to remembrance of what we're here to do. We're here to serve the true and living God. How are we supposed to do that if we have come to service having bitterness in our hearts? We can't. You're hindering your worship by that. So take this time, not only as I open us up in a word of prayer, but also take that time to quiet your heart, to focus on what we're here to do, and that is to worship the true and living God. Pray with me as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's service. Father, thank you for gathering us here today. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the lesson, you open up our voices to sing to you. Father, if any of us here have any bitterness in our heart or any worrying or just anything that doesn't need to be there, Lord, I ask that you remove it. I ask that you remove it so that way we could fully worship you, both in spirit and in truth. Father, do that to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Linda. Thank you, Michelle. Don't be heckling. Good morning again, church. And this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus' own instruction on humility. Now, humility, it can be defined as the absence of pride. It's kind of like darkness is defined by being the absence of light. But I really like how C.S. Lewis gave it a definition. He said, "Humility is not as thinking less of ourselves, but as thinking of ourselves less." This was a crucial message that the disciples needed to understand because it seems to be a repetitive thing they keep stumbling into. Now, all throughout Jesus' ministry, they squabbled with one another as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Two of the apostles were even so bold as to get their mother involved in it, to even go to Jesus and ask, put both of my boys, like that they sit on the left and the right of you when you get to your kingdom. That's how bold they were when it came to being the greatest in the kingdom. However, their understanding was off. See, in the synagogues of their day, inside the synagogues were reserved special seats for special people. Now, these people, it doesn't mean that they were holier than you or you or you. It didn't matter of that. It's mainly a lot of politics. It's mainly about, are you rich? Oh, you're the kind of person we want in this place, so we're going to give you the chief seats. Poor people in the back. That's kind of how they defined everything. Now, us being Baptists, it's like a fight to get to the back row. But it was a little different back then. They deemed people who were more important than others. Now, the disciples kind of had that kind of thinking as well. They even at one time had asked, what kind of riches would be waiting for them in heaven since they gave up everything to follow Christ. They were fishermen. They were Matthew gave up being a tax collector, which was that was a good little deal back in those days. You got a lot of money for that. You charge whatever you want. So they've given up a lot. So what about us? And yes, the Bible does teach that believers will receive riches in heaven. They are being stored up for you by the Father. Everything that we lose here on earth will be repaid back generously. We will also reign with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. All of those things will come. But we need to get through this life first. Now, we don't do these things for the reason of storing up treasures in heaven. That's having the wrong mentality. That's kind of that borderlining prosperity gospel thing. If you come to Jesus Christ because you want to be rich, is Jesus Christ really your God or his money? So we need to see and we need to look into this. What does it mean to be humble? The reason why we do all these things is because we're imitating the character of Christ. Christ, when he came his first time, came in humility. Second time, he will come back as the king. But here, we're going to learn humility. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time this morning. Father, be with all of us today. I pray you open our ears, open our minds, hone in our focus to your words, Lord. Because it's only in your words in which any of us have any kind of authority. Lord, be with me as I prepare to teach. I pray that with these words rendered here today, they bring glory to you. Father, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, "And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, Matthew just really cuts right to the point with his account. But Mark kind of gives us a little added snippet onto actually what was leading up to this. So if you'll turn with me to Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. This is the parallel account of this. Anytime you're studying at home, please, please go and read the parallel accounts. It really opens up the picture a lot more. And notice it says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Jesus asked the disciple, what were y'all talking about as we were walking to the house? Verse 34, "But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." So the disciples sitting there nudging each other back and forth. "Oh no, it should be me. Here's why. List, 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 list. Oh no, 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 no. It should be me because I've done this, 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 and this." That's what they were squabbling about. They were arguing amongst themselves. And notice how they kept silence when Jesus asked it. They knew that this was wrong. They could kind of sense it. What they're arguing about is from the wrong perspective. But this was on their mind, especially after, you got to think, the other disciples and stuff. You have Peter, who's kind of the spokesperson for all of the disciples, right? Up to this point, what has Peter done? He's walked on water with Jesus, but then he sank, and he was called of little faith. And then we see him being rebuked by Jesus and called Satan. So the others are probably thinking, like, maybe there's an opening for head apostle, head disciple. Maybe Peter's lost his spot and I can kind of skirt up the ranks a little bit. Remember when we were going through the list of them, how they were divided into groups. So maybe that's why they're squabbling over these things. Maybe they're just really competitive. Don't know. But what is known is they're definitely not thinking fully of what they're saying. They're not taking into the full counsel of Jesus' teaching up to this point. Think back to Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus told them that blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. They knew entrance into the kingdom was not by thinking highly of oneself, but by recognizing that you are utterly bankrupt when it comes to any kind of righteousness of your own. So what do you think has happened since then that's probably puffed their chests up a little bit? Well, let's go back. Well, to answer that question, honestly, because it's even applicable today, what puffs up a believer the most? Time. The longer you've been a follower with Christ, the more that you could fall into this sin of pride. I've went to church my whole life. I was baptized when I was 5 years old. I've always believed in God. I. See how easy it is to fall into? I'll explain it to you later then. It's my kids. I have them at home. They have been with Jesus up to this point for 2.5 years. Jesus, God in the flesh. They have experienced miracle after miracle after miracle. Even themselves were given the power to heal, to be able to cast out demons, to raise people from the dead. You see how their chest is starting to inflate a little bit? Maybe starting to get a little bit of a big head? Given enough time, we can begin to start feeling puffed up. I do this, I don't do that. Again, me. What we do here is not me-focused at all. Like, y'all are all looking at me, and y'all are looking at me preach right now. It ain't about me, either. It's about who we're talking about here today. It's always been about God. Always will be. That will never change. But Jesus tells them who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus even is gracious enough with them to answer the question and even give them a physical example. Verses 2 to 3. And Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the kingdom is being like a little child. Now, what does that mean? This is how Jesus is characterizing conversion. And he said, you won't enter into the kingdom. So what does that mean? It pictures a faith that it's simple. It really is. A lot of times, the older we get, we like to complicate things. It's very simple. A child is completely helpless. They are completely dependent. Have you ever known a baby to change his own diaper? I can assure you my kids did not. I remember having to do that. I had to feed my children. I had to clothe my children. I had to do everything for them. They were completely dependent on me. Like children, they have no achievements of their own to credit themselves. They have no accomplishments. They haven't done anything. They have no way to commend themselves, really. That's a child. That's what it means to have faith like a child. Jesus gave a similar parable of what this looks like in Luke 18. If you'll turn with me. This is very familiar. If you've been in church a little bit, you probably know this one. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the publican. And Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus unto himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You hear that? I. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. I'm not like this guy. Oh, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so over there. Of all that I possess. Not like God gave it to you, right? You see where his focus is. That's a Pharisee. Verse 13, and the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his chest, or beat upon his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the difference, is when we have a me-focused and a Christ-focused. The disciples' concept of greatness and leadership, drawn from their culture at this time, it needed to be completely reversed because the Pharisees have muddled it up so much. You read through the Gospels, the Pharisees come up to him, how come your rabbi sits with tax collectors and sinners? Adulterers, prostitutes, how come he's sitting with them? You're not supposed to do that. You're going to defile yourself. Like the Pharisaical version of cooties. That's how they looked at everything. Don't touch that. If a Gentile touched it, you could get their Gentile germs on you, and then you're ceremonially unclean. But that's not, wasn't ever how it's supposed to be. Again, this concept of greatness needed to be completely reversed. It's not those who lord their position over others who are great in God's kingdom, but it's those who come to Christ humbly, and then also humbly serve others. That's humility. We humbly come to Christ, and then we humbly serve others as well. Pharisees couldn't be any further from that. We continue in verses 4 to 5. Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So not only are we to become little children, but we're also to receive other little children. Now, the little children here it's talking about, again, Christ is using this example of the believer. That's who the little children is. But it's a good analogy. For instance, when I go to a restaurant and I have a waiter or a waitress, it's very rare that we go to restaurants. It's pretty chaotic when we do. My kids really like IHOP. But whenever a waiter or a waitress comes up, I kind of get two reactions. I either get the waiter or the waitress who is just like, oh, I have to deal with all these kids. Oh, man, they're going to make a mess. They're going to be loud. And you can just tell they just have a disdained look for kids. Okay, how do you think me as a father is going to react to that? Not very happy. However, if you are kind to my kids, if you are polite, if you joke around with them, and you are very happy with them, and you're interacting with them, you're being kind to my kids, you'll get kindness from their father. My kids, they have my love and affection. They're also tasked under my protection. So if you offend one of my children, I'm going to get offended. It's my job to protect them. Much in the same way as we see in verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now think of this from God's perspective. All throughout the Bible, God is called who? Father. Your father. Now, by union with Christ and stuff, we can now come crying, Abba, Father, before the throne room. We are called sons and daughters. Now, a lot of times as a father, we can feel that when our kids are offended. Yes, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and cast you into the sea. Because that's my baby. But obviously this passage is not speaking about my relationship with my kids. But it is an example of the father's love for his children. That is how the father feels for his children. It's how you treat the king's servants shows what you think of the king. Just like in the parable of the landowner, if you remember, I mentioned this in a sermon a couple weeks ago, Matthew 21, 33 to 40. This man, this landowner, he built this land, he had a tower in there, he put in a wine press and everything, and he hired a gardener in order to take care of everything. And then when it came time, in order to collect all the harvest and stuff, and to collect his part of the profit and things, he sent his slaves to go receive it. And it says that they beat one, they killed one, they stoned another. And so the king said, you know what? I will send my son. They'll listen to my son. He'll collect what it is. But instead, they killed the son. How you treat the son says a lot of what you think of the father. It's kind of exactly what is said in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 23. Turn me back there. John writing, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. What you do with Jesus Christ says exactly what you think of the Father. Just like how you treat my children says exactly what you think of me. Now, the Romans in Jesus' time, they actually used to execute people this way, by putting a millstone around a person's neck and casting them into the sea. This was meant for a couple of different reasons. One is a horrific death. I mean, could you imagine? But in a Middle Eastern concept, this kind of punishment actually made it a lot worse. See, they were very, in a Middle Eastern culture, they were very meticulous about how they would handle the dead body and how they would bury it in a very honorable fashion. That's why typically death on a cross was very humiliating, because afterwards, you weren't buried in a tomb. That was actually granted of our Saviors. But typically, you were taken just to the city dump and burned, completely defiled. So if the Roman wanted to completely desecrate you, they'd tie a millstone around you and you'd just be cast into the sea. No burial, no nothing. You can see how that could be a really great way of punishing someone. And to think of this is how God feels when one of his little ones is mistreated. That it would be better for you to have a heavy millstone. A millstone so heavy that it takes a donkey in order to pull it around. Or you can go back to Samson and being how strong he was and how they had him grind grain on a millstone. It'd be better for you to have that and cast into the sea and drown, be completely defiled of burial and everything else, than for you to mistreat one of my children. As a believer, that's your father. He protects you. Now we also have, Jesus gives a warning to the world, and to those who offend these little ones. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now in the first part of this verse, you have a warning to the world. Woe means judgment. Like, woe to the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. The world doesn't care about offending you, Christian. They don't. The world's going to do what they want to do. Famous little slogan I like to say is, pagans are going to act like pagans. You shouldn't expect anything otherwise. An unbeliever is going to act like an unbeliever. We shouldn't expect anything less of them. But I want you to focus on the latter part of the verse. But woe to that man by whom offense cometh. It's expected of the world that are going to cause Christians to be offended, to stumble, and to sin, and they will be judged for it. But it should not be that fellow believers lead others to sin. Whether it be directly leading them to sin or indirectly leading them to sin, That's what it means by woe to that man by whom offenses cometh. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing about this, speaking of things of liberty to the Corinthians. And he was on the subject of meat offered to idols. This was a very big discussion in the early church on whether or not we could eat things that were offered to other idols. Well, we know an idol is absolutely void of anything. Are there any other gods in heaven besides the true and living God? No. They're all just made up pieces of wood and stone, and so there's nothing in them. So yes, you can eat the meat. That was what is said. However, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, as a Christian, there are Christian liberties. There's things that a lot of people like to explain as the gray areas of the Bible. It's not really said you can't do this, so, and all that. But you need to be mindful of others. If I know it is going to offend my brother, and I know it's going to cause him to stumble into sin, not only am I causing him to stumble into sin, but I'm also bringing sin on myself. You see how you just multiplied sin just by your actions? And this is how Paul felt about it. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 8. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offended. I will not eat bacon if it causes you to stumble. That's how the attitude should be. Or sub in your favorite type of meat or whatever your Christian liberty is. If it caused your wife who lives with you 24 hours a day, if it caused her, someone who views you all the time, if it causes her to stumble, I'm going to give it up. I don't need it. Because it's better for me to give it up than to cause her to stumble into sin. That's what the attitude we need to have is. Now we go back to our Matthew's passage. Verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So again, therefore, Jesus mentioned this again back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. Jesus was not advocating any kind of self-mutilation like the pagans did. None of that. They would hack off members of the body thinking it would cure lust. People would become eunuchs, sometimes voluntarily, because they think that that would help the problem. However, it doesn't help the problem. You know where the problem of lust comes from? It's not by any kind of member of the body. It comes from a heart. It all stems from that central area. It's a heart problem. In our time nowadays, you see this gender confusion thing keep going. The problem is not by, like, you're stuck in the wrong body. That's not the problem. The problem is your heart is wrong. That's the problem. That's what's causing your thinking to be wrong. And why you think that if I self-mutilate myself, everything will be better. How many more testimonies do we have to hear of people going through that process and saying that it did not help? Before we finally just say, no, that's not going to help you. Time and time again, people who have gone through that process have came to the other side and said, it doesn't work. They've either done that or they have killed themselves. That's what happens. They don't find happiness at the end of that pursuit. Because the issue is not the members of the body, it is the heart
that is messed up.
Now, instead, Jesus is stating that it would be better to lose a part of the body than to bear the eternal consequences of guilt from such a sin, whether it be causing your brother to stumble or yourself to. So what are the wages of sin? Death. What are the consequences of sin? Eternal hell. Would it be better to lose an arm instead of have that happen? Yeah. Than eternal hell? Absolutely. But that's not how you get rid of sin. You get rid of sin by dealing with the issue. It comes from the heart. There's only one person that can do that kind of heart transplant. However, when we are transformed, when we are born again, we have kind of a responsibility as well. Jesus gives us the power over sin, but it must be dealt with drastically because it is very deadly. The term for this, it's called mortification. Now, mortification, it's essentially, by definition, the theological term used to describe the call for those who are united to Christ and living in the power of the Spirit, i.e. Christians, to put to death or mortify any lingering sinful impulses that arise from within and to resist temptations that surface from the outside of the believer. So as new creatures in Christ, we have died to our old self. Though the old self is still here, we're still in the physical body, and we still have to fight with him daily, we're dead to that. The reason why is because you were actually crucified with Christ on the cross. Turn with me to Galatians 19. I'll show you this. Or, not Galatians 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. Hard time finding Galatians 19. Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20 state, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." See, the law did nothing for us. The only thing it did was be a schoolmaster to show us, you are not good. That's what it did. Think about a dead body laying here, and you said, like, the stone tablets on top of it. It's not going to fill anything because it's dead. The only thing that the law can do is kill you. Verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, if we could be saved by the law, verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." If we could be justified, if we could justify ourselves by the law, then why did Christ have to come to die for us? It doesn't make any sense. However, Christ did come to die for us. So that should tell you about your standing. We must enter in as children, nothing lacking of our own. But understand this, that when Christ died on the cross, even though I didn't know it, even though I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but yet I was crucified with him. How does that happen? 2,000 years ago, my salvation was secured, and I wasn't even born. The power of God. It just goes to show you that you had absolutely nothing to do with it. It wasn't because you made a decision. It wasn't because you got baptized. It wasn't because you said a prayer. It was because God showed mercy to you. So how do we return that? We return that in humility. Humility is the complete opposite of pride. Again, pride says me, 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 me. I. Humility says, no, He did this for me. Christ died for me. I was completely undeserving, had absolutely nothing to merit myself. Me being a pastor has absolutely no merit other than the fact of I'm just faithfully doing what God has commissioned me to do. That's it. I can't even say that it's because I have the ability of speaking. No, because that was given to me. That's the spiritual gift that was given to me. You have a spiritual gift as well if you're a born-again believer. Can you say, oh, well, that's why God loves me and that's why God favors me is because I have the ability of teaching and I teach. I teach Sunday school. I teach my kids. I teach other adults and everyone I can do. No. You thank God for that gift because He gave it to you. I have absolutely nothing of my own to commend myself for. See, the disciples needed to learn that. They needed to learn that because they were going to get into these problems in which they were going to be facing in the book of Acts and all the epistles that are wrote to these churches. They're going to be fighting with people who come from a Jewish background who think to eat these things is sinful. And then they're going to be dealing with Gentiles coming into the church who think that there's nothing wrong with eating bacon. There's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. Or maybe you might run into the Gentile who comes in and says, I don't want to eat these things that were dedicated to this false deity because I've came from there. I've lived my whole life there and I don't want to go back. So I don't even want to eat the meat there. I don't even want to smell it. Get it away from me. The disciples are going to have to work with these believers that are going to be coming in. But they need to learn humility now. They need to learn that everything that they have seen up to this point, everything they've experienced up to this point, is not because they were worthy. They were fishermen from a small town, the majority of them. They were not smart intellect. They were not. Which makes it even more amazing on the day of Pentecost when they were able to speak all these different languages and dialects of everyone that was there. And everyone heard the gospel. See, God uses the weakest. Prime example right here. To confound the wise. So to take away, kind of wrote down four takeaways that kind of build on this. Matthew clearly thought that to understand the rest of this chapter in Matthew 18 here, we first needed to understand the importance of humility. And in order to enter that you must humble yourself like a child, completely dependent on his Father. Secondly, being humble is being also mindful of others, other people's convictions. Even though they're a liberty for you, they might not be a liberty for them. I've known people who said playing cards is sinful. Even playing solitaire. Don't do it. If it causes your brother to stumble, do not do it. Being humble in spirit, we're not focused on our wants and our rights over offending our brothers. Notice when Paul was talking to the Corinthians and stuff like that. He didn't say, well, I'm the Apostle Paul. If I want to eat a BLT, I'm going to eat a BLT in front of you. That's my liberty. I have that right to do so. He didn't do that. So if the Apostle Paul didn't do it, and even better yet, if Jesus didn't do it while he was here on earth. We just read that he paid his taxes, right? So we don't offend. Jesus humbled himself as well. If we are being humble in spirit, we're not sitting here today focused on how we have been offended. Instead, we're sitting here today focused on how have I offended others? How have I offended God today? And then we ask for forgiveness of that fellow brother from God, both really, and strive to please God by strengthening others in love. Again, the perfect example of humility is Jesus Christ. God literally coming down from his throne in heaven, wrapped himself in flesh, and lived 33 years here on earth. He lived under a poor person's house. Mary and Joseph weren't rich. They weren't. He had the clothes on his back. He relied on the care of others. He didn't have a house. Yet he still paid his taxes, even though he was the Son of God. Tax was going directly to the temple. He humbled himself to even washing the disciples' feet, which was the job of the lowliest of slaves. He didn't have to do that. He even humbled himself to death on a cross. The most embarrassing way of dying back in those days. Most brutal way of dying, too. You were hung naked for everyone to see on a cross. That is how you die. And then afterwards, like I said, typically you were taken to the city dump and just dumped. The only reason why Jesus was put into a tomb is because Joseph of Arimathea had requested it from Pilate. And obviously, God being sovereign in all this, had that tomb be put there. Humbled himself to death on a cross. So how much more should we be humble? How much humility should we show, not only because of what God has done for us, but also to strengthen our fellow brothers and sisters? Take in mind that you don't offend people. That is not what we're here to do. We're here to strengthen each other, not cause each other to sin. If anyone needs to learn this, it's us as Christians need to learn this of how we treat others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for all of us here, that if we have offended any brothers this week or in the past in which we have not asked for forgiveness, I pray that you forgive us. Whether we did it in ignorance, whether we did it directly or indirectly. Father, we know that when we sin directly against you. But it makes it so much worse when we cause one of these little ones in which you speak of here in Matthew 18 to stumble. It's like we're dragging someone down with us. Like, oh, if we're going to get muddy, they're going to get muddy with it. Father, let that not be the attitude. I ask that you forgive us if we've caused anyone to offend. Lord, I ask that you forgive me if I've caused anyone to be offended. Give us ears to hear them out, to understand that is a true conviction of theirs, and let us strive together to not weaken each other, but to strengthen each other. Father, I ask if anyone here today is not one of your little ones. I pray you call those in whom you've appointed to be saved today. We know that all of those things come from you. You grant the knowledge of sin. You grant the repentance. You grant them the faith. And you also work with them through the sanctification process. Father, draw them to yourself today. In Jesus' name.